All right, I'll go ahead and open in prayer. Jesus, we just ask your spirit to be here and you help us understand what it is you have to say. And we know that you're ultimately in control. We long for a time when you come back, but we thank you for your patience and mercy and grace with us and that we don't deserve. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so for the first 2 weeks of this class, we kind of started at the end. We started in Revelation 19 on the return of Christ, which is recorded many places in the Bible. It speaks of the return of Christ in many places in the Bible. But that kind of gives us kind of the details and the chronology and, you know, what happened. So we started with that because that's sort of what the course is about, the return of Christ. Then last week, we looked at the idea of this kingdom that was going to come, that this thousand-year kingdom, speaking in Revelation 20. And that for a thousand we use, which is a millennium. So it's generally called the millennium, and we looked at that last week about this idea of this coming time when Christ would rule. And within evangelical circles, let alone wider circles, there's many different views on what that means. And we looked at some of the different views, and they all kind of depend on how you read the Bible. Like when you read Isaiah 11, when it says the wolf will lie down with the lamb, right? There's many different ways to read that. You literally think there's going to come a day when a wolf can lay down with a lamb and not eat the lamb, right? Or is that hyperbole or some sort of allegory about the way the church is going to transform the world, right? That just the way you read that scripture completely changes your eschatology, right? So if you have more of an amillennial view where you read these things, you tend to read these things more allegorically. You don't think there's going to be a time literally when a wolf will lie down with a lamb. Or perhaps that's some sort of eternal state, right? When Christ rules with a rod of iron, that means it's through the church, right? So they tend to... So how you read the Bible can actually change the way you look at future events and prophecy. And we talked a little about that last time. Now, I'm unapologetically very premillennial. I think there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ will reign on this earth, right? He'll reign in heaven, right? There's going to be an eternal state, but there's before that time, there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to come. He's going to reign on this earth. He's going to reign in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Right? He's going to rule with a rod of iron. The nations will be subservient to him. And the world's going to be changed. The world's going to be changed physically. We know through the transformations that happened during the tribulation, all the various earthquakes and the movement of mountains, and the world's going to be radically changed, I believe. And we know another thing is in Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound. Satan and his minions will be taken out and locked in the abyss for the time period of this thousand-year period. Right? And Christ will reign, and there'll be a time, as it says in Isaiah 11, where the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And we'll beat our swords into plowshares. And the food will be abundant. The earth will give way to all kinds of plentiful food. And the climate will be great. God will install people. Teachers, judges, kings will be righteous. Even though there may be people during that time that reject Christ inwardly, we know there will be, they will not be able to express their unrighteousness. They will be in check by a God who will be reigning physically on this earth. I believe David will be resurrected, we will be resurrected, and you'll have this sort of, to us sounding strange, this sort of mix of resurrected saints along with humans that will be occupying the earth at the same time. At the end of that thousand-year period, Satan will be released, and all the people that couldn't externally reject Christ will bandy together again, and it says they'll be numbered like the sands of the sea, and they'll fight Christ one more last time, but then fire will come out of heaven. It's about half a verse. It's a short battle. And then at that point, after that point, we'll have the final judgment, and we'll have a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be renovated. That's the kind of classic premillennial view. So Christ will come before the millennium and set up a kingdom on this earth, right? Now, this isn't just a topic relegated to Revelation 20. Right? This goes all the way back to Genesis 49, where it talks about this scepter that's going to come from the line of Judah. Right? You can go, and last week we looked at Isaiah, we looked at Jeremiah, you can look through almost all the minor prophets, and you can see this talk of a coming kingdom. right? That's going to be where Christ is going to reign. And we read things like Psalm 2, where it talks about the son, the heir, receiving the right, his inheritance. He's going to reign on a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and blessed are all those who take refuge in him, right? So that's my view, that there's going to come a day that that's going to happen. That's really going to happen on this earth. And then after that, there's going to be an eternal state, right? So we talked about the post-millennial view. That's very different. They think Christ will come after the millennium, and the millennium is going to be, it's going to happen through the church. The church, over time, is going to transform culture to the point there'll be kind of a golden age on earth through the church, and then at the end of that golden age, we'll hand over the keys of the kingdom to Christ, and then we'll usher in the eternal state, right? That's sort of the classic post-millennial view, which isn't that popular. Every time a war comes out, that kind of ruins that theory. In fact, it was very popular, my understanding, before World War I. In World War I, that really dropped in popularity. But that's still a very popular view. You'll find, particularly in some reform circles, we'll have that particular view. And then probably the most popular view nowadays in most evangelical seminaries is the amillennial view, that simply the millennium is just, it's not a literal millennium, it's just an allegorical way to express how Christ rules in the hearts of the church. And the church in Israel, the church is sort of the organic continuity, all the promises to Israel now are kind of rolled into the church, right? And the church, in the speaking of David reigning on the throne, is really Christ reigning in its hearts through the church. And so how you read Scripture can radically change your eschatology, right? But I believe Jesus is actually going to come to this earth, and he's going to reign on this earth. And that's the kind of the classic premillennial view. And that's largely what I'll talk about. Every once in a while, I'll say, perhaps I think this is with the amillennial view or the postmillennial view. And then we talked about all these other views that talk about the return of Christ and the idea of a rapture, and there's ideas of preterism and partial preterism. And so maybe we'll get more to those things. Maybe we get to Matthew 24. We'll talk about this. Some people think, a lot of preterists who tend to be amillennialists also believe, that the majority of what you read in the book of Revelation happened in AD 70 when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Right? That's the preterist view. Or there's part, which isn't, full preterism isn't very popular, but there's this idea of partial preterism, where most of what you read happened in the first century. And especially if you look at Luke 21, which is and a lot of what you read in Luke 21 was fulfilled in AD 70, right? But a lot of things weren't. So we'll talk about that when we get there. So anyway, so that's kind of what we talked about last week. So this week, I'm going to go back to the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis 3. And if you have a Bible, you'll realize, and you've written, hopefully a lot of you guys do the read through a year, right? And you get sort of a good broad view of Scripture, right? Know where everything's at. Well, the book of Revelation tends to bookend the book of Genesis. So today, particular, we're going to look at Genesis 3 and Revelation 12, and we're going to see a lot of the same stories exactly told in both Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we'll get a more cosmic perspective of what's happening in this this idea of this serpent will now be a dragon, and this woman, and the seed from the woman, and a lot of the language you get from Genesis 3 is in Revelation 12. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So in fact, a lot of things in the book of Revelation bookend things that are in the books of Moses. So if someone who would just open the book of Revelation hadn't read the Old Testament, they would miss tons of cues that are already there in place. They wouldn't understand some of the backdrop to help us understand the book of Revelation. In fact, the New Testament is that way, right? When you open a New Testament, the very first breath in Matthew is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, or son of Abraham, son of David, son of Abraham, right? Right out of so if you just, Gideon, you're at the university and Gideon hands you the New Testament, and you open it up and you start reading, and you right out of the chute, you're thinking, well, who's David? Who's Abraham? Why do I care? Right? Are those big names out of the Old Testament? Right. Big, right? I mean, so you can't even read the first breath of the New Testament is already steeped in important Old Testament names that are very important, right? Especially this idea of David, which we're going to talk about in a couple weeks, the Davidic covenant and all the promises of a coming king that's going to come through David. I mean, right in the very first breath of the New Testament. In fact, in the very last chapter of Revelation, the very last final breaths of the New Testament, David comes up again, right? Talks about Jesus being not just the offspring of David, but also the root of David, right? And that answers the riddle. Remember the riddle that Jesus gave the scribes when he said, whose son is the Messiah? Right? And they'll say, well, it's David, right? Well, then how do you read Psalm 110, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, right? And which they took as messianic, if David is calling him Lord, how could he be David's offspring, right? Of course, they didn't answer him. But Revelation gives us the answer, right? It says in several places, it says that Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David, right? So David is obviously a very key character, both in the very opening book, breath of the New Testament, and the very last few breaths of the New Testament. You'll notice a name that's left out, Moses, right? In that first genealogy. Is that important that his name was left out? Why is that important? Well, Jesus had to come from a particular line, right? There was had to come through the Davidic line, and we'll talk about that. Even the blind men in Jesus' time called Jesus the son of David. Even the blind knew who he was. They knew he was the son of David, and that was a significant term. So anyway, so I'm going to start today. I'm going to go back and look at Genesis 3. So go ahead and we're going to bounce. We're going to look at Genesis 3, and then I'm going to bounce up some several places and look at Revelation 12. How's my font, Gaylene? You're up front.
Can you see? I'm up front.
Yeah. All right. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 3. And this is a passage that everyone is familiar with, right? And by the way, just bookending things, there's a really popular number in the book of Revelation. What do you think the most popular number in the book of Revelation is?
Like, you think? No,
seven. Does seven show up in Genesis? Yeah. Yeah, right in the first chapter, right? You're the creation week, right? Yes, seven. I mean, just things like that are significant, right? So in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man. And earlier it says God created things and his creation was good, right? And man was placed, so Adam is placed in the garden, and there's Eve, his wife Eve is there, and they're in the garden. But it turns out there's another character that's also in the same domain. So God in his wisdom placed Adam and Eve in the garden, but this is the same place that there's this other character that's also there. And we pick this up in Genesis 3:1. It says, and it begins with, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now we're going to talk about this serpent because he's going to come up again in Genesis 12. Revelation 12. Last week in Revelation 20, we also saw the dragon, which is also referred to as that serpent of old, right? So the dragon in Revelation 20 is tying us all the way back to the serpent from Genesis 3. And to make it clear, so you don't miss the point, it also says that's the devil and that's Satan, right? So I don't want you to be confused about who we're talking about, right? So the serpent is the great red dragon, which is the dragon of Revelation 20, which is the devil and Satan, right? So this is who we're talking about. So God in his wisdom, and we'll talk about this, is man is going to be placed in the same domain as Satan at this time, right? So, and here the serpent shows up. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the serpent is obviously fully aware of the commands that were given to Adam and Eve, right? They could go anywhere they want. They could eat anything they want. They had access to the full garden. There was no toil in their labor. Things were great, right? But there was one command. What was the command? Yeah, you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, the tree of life, again, later appears in the book of Revelation as well. Just another thing that's there. So that's they can't eat of that, right? And it's interesting, this tree was placed in the middle of the garden, right? It wasn't just on the periphery somewhere. It was right in the middle of the garden. I think the idea is this was something they were to teach generations of people. This is the tree that you don't eat of, right? That was... So right away, Satan begins by implanting a question, right? Question God's command. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Right? So there's Satan. There's the temptation that he lays before Eve to break God's command. The temptation is, hey, you can be like God. He's the deceiver. He's a liar. He's deceiving Eve, telling him that he can be like God, which is kind of a half-truth, right? There's going to be things that they're now going to be aware of that they weren't to be aware of, right, by eating it, so in some sense. But it's actually quite the opposite. They're going to actually be very much unlike God. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths," right? So there that's the fall, right? So now Adam has fell as well, right? So the woman is deceived by the serpent. Later on, we see in Revelation 12, when we get back there, we're going to see one of the titles for this dragon is Deceiver of the Whole World, right? So his very first act in the garden with Eve is to deceive her, to tempt her to eat of the fruit, and she does. Her and Adam both eat the fruit, and you know the rest of the story, right? You have the fall, right? So let me skip down this. So it comes to verse 14. We begin to have the curses, right? So Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and so God's going to curse them in the reverse order, right? He's going to have a curse to. So anyway, so he says to the serpent in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Right? And here's 15. This is the verse that I'm going to sort of focus on today. And this, there's a particular term for this. This is sort of, some theologians call this the first evangelical message, the first sign of a Messiah, the first idea of redemption. Immediately in the middle of the fall, you have this idea of redemption. And it says, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you," that being the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So that enmity, that's what Revelation 12 is going to be about, this enmity, this hatred, this battle between the serpent and the woman. That's going to be the topic of Revelation chapter 12. So it's all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So he being man, the seed, the offspring of the woman, offspring of Eve, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, just from the idea of snakes, right? They trample on the ground, and they, you know, if you run into a rattlesnake or something, they're going to typically probably bite you on the heel or the ankle, whereas you can crush their head. So this often is referred to as the proto-evangelium, if I'm saying that right. So this is something that's referred to in other places in Scripture. In Romans 16, "May God crush the serpent under your feet," right? This is referred to in that sense, where this is the idea that God already had in mind a path for redemption. From man fall, there's going to be a time when there's going to be some seed from the woman that's going to crush Satan's head. So biting at your heel is not a fatal blow, right? That's going to be the ensnarement of Satan over the years. But the crushing of the head, the bruising of the head, is the fatal blow. And that's the fatal blow. We know the real fatal blow occurred at the cross, according to Colossians 2. That's the great triumph in the cross. But we're going to see the final piece of that at the end of Revelation 20. We saw that last time, where finally, at the very end, Satan and his minions are cast in the lake of fire. Right? That's the final end. Yes, sir?
I have trouble seeing either one of those as fatal.
Yes.
I mean, because it uses the same thing. Yeah. His head versus heel. You can imagine the snake bite being fatal.
Right.
On the heel.
Right. Right. Yeah, I'm not a.
And I actually have that written in my Bible.
Sure.
Some other lecture.
Yeah, right. And there are a diverse number of views on this particular passage, right? Although I take the Apostle Paul when he talks about crushing Satan under your feet. I mean, that does seem to be, at least the Apostle Paul sees that as a fatal blow, right? So I tend, you know, it's one thing to get your foot bitten. It's another thing to have your head crushed, right? So I tend to think that's the fatal blow. And we know the rest of the story, right? Right? If that's all we had to go on, you know, then, yeah. But you're right. And that's why it's not clear, right? It's the gospel in sort of, or at least this idea of a coming Messiah, but in and of itself is very obscure.
Yeah.
Right? So that's why Revelation 12, we're going to get more of the story about more of what's going on, right? So yeah, so you have this sort of just seed of an idea. Yeah. Hi, Kim.
Also in verse 15,
when does
it say between your seed
and her seed? Yes. Yes. Yeah, mine says offspring. Yeah, it's just now that's interesting. I wanna talk a little about that, because usually when it talks of seed, that's from the male, right? Here you have, I mean, the woman doesn't have seed in the usual sense of the word, which some theologians run with. Well, that's because we know Christ, the ultimate, was not going to be from the seed of a man. It's going to be from the seed of the woman, and kind of in a weird allusion to the virgin birth of Christ. But my translation will say offspring. It's also the sense that those that come, that usher from you, right? Those are the seed of the woman.
But what about from Satan?
Yeah, right. So that's another question. In fact, that's a big question that people have. Who is the seed of Satan? I think one of the best answers, I think it's in, maybe it's John 8, maybe I'm wrong, where Jesus looks at the Pharisees and calls them sons of the devil, children of the devil. So there is an idea of those that are, I mean, he's telling that to the scribes and Pharisees, right? You're sons of the, you follow your father who is a liar. He was lied from the beginning. And Jesus is referring to this. When he says he's lied from the beginning, this is the beginning, and that's the first lie. So Jesus is tying them to be the offspring in some sense, right, of that. So in a spiritual sense, those. Now, I think more specifically, we'll see when we get to Revelation, if you look at Revelation 13, you'll have this beast that comes. In some sense, I think that's sort of an offspring of Satan as well. So in a general sense, the New Testament and Christ looked at the seed. Anyone who follows Satan and takes part in his lies, in a sense, is a seed of the serpent, right? And similarly, later on, we look at the seed of Abraham, right? There's those that follow physically from his line, and then there's Christ who physically follows from that line. But there's also a sense that we're seeds, we're children of Abraham in a sense, that right, in faith, right? So I think that's sort of the sense. So that's Genesis 3:15. The next one, then we have the curse on the woman, because Revelation 12 is going to look at the woman and the serpent, or kind of, and this male child. There's the woman, the serpent, and the male child, are kind of the three main players in Revelation 12. And so we're going to look at the curse on the woman. It says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. I'll just stop with that. There's also the next one with the subjugation to the husband is the next part. But dealing with this pain and childbearing, we're going to have a similar thing in Revelation 12 dealing with the pain in childbearing. And this becomes a metaphor quite frequently in the Old Testament for the pain that Israel's going to go through to get to a Messiah. It's often, we'll look at some examples. Do I have an example up here? Oh, we'll see it when we get to it in Revelation 12, right? The idea that there's going to be this bringing forth the Messiah and is going to be a painful event for Israel in that sense, in a broader sense. Yeah.
I'm not sure if the word curse is correct here, because God already blessed men, and mm-hmm. the thing God blesses is more of a punishment. He cursed Satan.
Okay.
To the woman, it kind of gives more of a punishment. Than
sure. Okay, that's fair. I guess I'm using a word that the scripture isn't actually using. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Now, there's a lot to be said here about that, and I, for lack of time, I'm not going to go. But I think the woman's curse is more than just the fact that a woman goes through a very painful, giving children is painful. That's part of it. But the whole curse that women have had over the millennia, right? Especially in the ancient world. I mean, we were talking about this before class. I'm not going to get into this, but it was very frequent. Both children and women would die in childbirth. You don't have to go back too far before we were looking as far back, even as recent as 1800, there was places in the world where over half the time the woman would die, or the child wouldn't reach 5 years of age in after childbirth. So, and of course, men have over in the ancient world, women were pretty much subjugated to the will of men, and in the ancient world, you know, especially in a lot of places where it was tough. You know, women were frequently pregnant and having children, and it was a high risk. And it wasn't just having children, it was the risk of seeing your child go out into this kind of cruel world. I mean, so there's a big outpouring of this, but I want to focus on more what Revelation, how Revelation 12 is going. We'll talk about it when we get there, right? So I'm going to stop there. Then we have the curse on Adam, which I experience every week when I try to write a program that has bugs in it, right? I fantasize in the millennial reign, maybe I'll be able to write bug-free code the first time, right? Maybe, I don't know. So anyway, I'll bring this up. I think it's interesting in Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Now there's a lot of translations that say this a little bit different. But a lot of theologians think that Eve understood this promise of this seed that was going to come. And in some sense, when she had Cain, she was thinking, this is that man. Because, you know, when you have a child, it's actually, I think the Hebrew is for a man, a grown man. The Lord has given me a man, right? And I think there's this expectation that this is the one that's going to crush the serpent's head, right? She's expecting a Messiah right out of the chute. But I'm not a Hebrew scholar, because some Hebrew, I've heard people tell me that she actually says, I've gotten a man, comma, the Lord. Like, she's actually seeing the whole incarnation of God in this man. And I can't speak to that. Probably Dr. Davis could speak to that. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But anyway, so there's perhaps some sort of expectation of in Eve right away of a Messiah, right? Okay. All right, so that's a few words on Genesis 3. Now I'm going to go, and we're going to look at the version in the same story from a more cosmic perspective in Revelation chapter 12. So I'm going to go ahead and jump there. So to give some context to Revelation 12, so backing up a little bit, in the first week I talked about the idea part of what's happening in the Revelation is Christ, we know, is the rightful heir. Right? Psalm 2, Hebrews 1, this idea that Jesus is going to get his inheritance. Right? Right now, the enemy is sort of occupying the land. Jesus has the right to the land, but in Revelation, as the seals start to open in Revelation 6, are open, this scroll that's being opened, as these judgments come, you're getting to the point where Jesus is going to be handed, the heir is going to receive what is rightfully his. He's going to, you know, Satan tried to short circuit this in the wilderness during Jesus' first coming. Jesus did not want to short circuit the cross, so he didn't bite on Satan's lie there. But here we actually see Christ is going to receive, is going to come into his inheritance. In fact, in chapter 11 and verse 15, "And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So you can see finally when the seventh trumpet blows, we're on the cusp of the kingdom of the world being transformed to the kingdom of Christ. So now the enemy has been vanquished, and now the rightful king is going to take his place, and now he's the heir of the world, and the nations are going to be subservient to him, right? So you're in the midst, so right kind of in the context of the seventh trumpet. Now in the seventh trumpet, you're going to have also seven bowls of wrath, which are going to come later, which I kind of think is being part of the seventh trumpet. Right? So he's the victor back in 1115, and so we're also in the midst of what's called a tribulation period. In Matthew 24, which we'll look at in detail later on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about this as a time of tribulation that the world has just never seen before. This is going to be the worst that the world has ever seen. He refers to it as the Great Tribulation. Right? And in Jeremiah 37, if you look at it, this is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel, or the last half of this week of Daniel, the 3.5 years of this time period when there's going to be this. And we'll actually read Daniel chapter 12, because it'll describe this same time period, this period of time, this great tribulation when God's going to be judging the world. And that last 3.5 years, that 3.5 year period is going to be a horrible time to be alive, because not only God is going to be pouring out his wrath, Satan is going to be cast to earth and pouring out his wrath as well. So things are going to look really bad during this particular time. So that's the context of Revelation 12, and you sort of have this sort of break in Revelation 12 and 13, and in Revelation 15 and 16 you'll pick back up with the seven bowls of God's wrath, which will kind of end the wrath that's going to be poured out in the judgments. And so, and this is common that you'll have a break. So in Revelation 6, you'll have the first six seals are opened, and then Revelation 7, you have a break, and that's where you see the 144,000 and in heaven, and I mean on earth, but you have the martyred saints in heaven, and you have this break, and then you pick up again after in Revelation 8 again with the seventh seal being opened, right? So there's sort of this break. So in this particular break, Revelation 12 and 13, we'll see things more from Satan's kind of view. And we'll have this sort of satanic trinity that happens where in chapter 12, which we'll look at today, we'll have this great red dragon, which we'll see as the serpent of old, and this is Satan. Then we'll see, kind of mimicking the Holy Trinity, we'll have this sort of satanic trinity. We'll have in Revelation 13, we'll have this beast out of the sea. And he'll come up in Revelation 12 as well. Some of the similar traits will be in Revelation 12. But the beast out of the sea crops up in the first part of Revelation 13. And then we'll have the beast out of the land, which occurs a little bit later, which we've referred to as the false prophet. So just as you have sort of a Holy Trinity, you have this sort of satanic trinity where you have Satan and the beast and the two beasts, right? The beast out of the sea and the false prophet. So that's kind of the context of Revelation 12. So it's going to go back and kind of retell some of the story of Genesis 3, but we're going to get a bigger cosmic view. And in Genesis 3, we just saw the beginning of the fall. Here we're going to see the fall, but we're going to see the birth of the seed, this male child, and we're going to see a little bit more information about this serpent, how he's cast out of heaven, and then he's cast to earth, and there's this particular battle that goes on. Right. So that's the context. So the main characters we find is, we'll first have this description of the woman. We're going to want to identify who that is, this first great sign of the woman. And then on tail of that, we'll have the great red dragon, which we've already talked about. So we've gone from a serpent now to a giant beast, right? This great red dragon. And then we're going to have the male child. Those are the three main players earlier on. And then we'll have Michael, he's going to be involved, which is also, he's also talked about in Jude and in Daniel. And then finally, and we won't talk about these today in any specificity, is in chapter 13 you'll have the beast out of the sea and the beast of the earth. So these are kind of the main characters in the next two chapters. So let's open up with in Revelation 12. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, like much of the scripture, there's lots of genre of writing. Right? And in here, it's telling you right out of the chute that you have a great sign. So I take that as we're dealing with symbols now, signs and symbols. So we're not literally going to have a dragon. This is not literally a woman. They're signs that represent something at this point. And Scripture's telling us that, right? Right out of the chute, this is a great sign. This is a big sign, right? And it's going to tell us something about, from this kind of cosmic perspective, right? So this is an example of several places in Revelation where things are this symbolic of what's actually happening. So it says, a great sign appeared in heaven. It says, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So right out of the chute, you're probably wondering, who could this woman possibly be? Well, the best thing to do when you interpret scripture is let other scriptures try to help you interpret that. And that's really nice. In the book of Daniel, and we'll see in Revelation, it'll explain, like, you know, these seven heads and 10 crowns, or, you know, 10 horns and 7 crowns. But later on, it'll tell you what they are, which is really nice. It's nice when the Bible actually goes back and explains that you don't have to guess, right? Now, I immediately tie this in with Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. So again, so here's another parallel. If you hadn't read the book of Genesis, you might know, well, what's this business with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? If you pick up, now you kind of know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph is the one that's eventually going to go off into Egypt first. And we know that, his brother is going to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave and all that, but he's going to rise up in Egypt, and eventually they're going to come and bow down to him. Right? And then we know this is all part of God's plan, right? He's birthing his nation in Egypt, right? They're going to go in, and when you start in Exodus, they go in with 72, and then they come out in Exodus 12, roughly 2 million people, right? So this birthing of a nation that's going to happen, that's going to begin with Joseph. And we're back, backing up to this dream that he has. It says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Right? He was kind of a favorite son. He said to them, hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then here's sort of the key. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father, who's his father? Jacob, right? His father, which also is the name Israel, right? Told him, said to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother or your brothers indeed come bow down to you ourselves and to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father, Jacob, Israel, kept this saying in mind, right? So this is sort of a key from Genesis, if you read. So you've got the sun and the moon. You've got 11 stars, because we're factoring out one star, which would be Joseph and himself, right? So here you got the sun and the moon. And if you just looked at the dream, who do the sun and the moon represent in his dream? Yeah, Jacob and... So Rachel, I get there. Jacob and Rachel, and then who are the 11 stars? His brothers, right? So 11 stars plus Jacob, you have the 12 brothers. Which, when you turn to chapter 49, you have Jacob blessing the 12, and these are the patriarchs, right? These are from which God's chosen people will come from, is from these patriarchs, right? So that you're dealing. So I kind of tie this in a key, and someone reading Revelation 12, had you read that, that would probably immediately come to mind. So right now, we'll run with this thesis that this woman is representative of Israel. Right? And let's see if that works. So that's kind of my I submit to you at this point that that's who the woman represents. In fact, we'll know that the woman is going to come the Messiah. So in a broader sense, it's the line through which the male child is going to come. Yeah.
So wouldn't the moon represent Leah? I mean, Rachel was his favorite, but she had died.
Yeah.
And Judah comes from
right.
Leah.
Yeah.
So
probably Leah. Yeah. Right. So yeah, I don't know. Good point. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, these details are important. Yeah, details are important. Keep me honest with the details, right? Right. So let's pick it up. So let's run with that. Let's see if that works. It says, she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So now you're dealing with birth pains. Now if you go to Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, I'll jump there. I should have a bookmark there because we might jump there. You could keep a finger there. In And Jesus is talking to his disciples about this time that's coming. We'll talk about this in more detail. And he says, for nation will rise against nation, this is Jesus speaking, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. This is just like we've already seen in Revelation, if you've been reading it anyway. And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Right? So Jesus here is referring to this idea of these birth pains. And of course, this is also an allusion to the birth pains in Genesis 3. Right? So there you have the physical birth pains of the woman, but it becomes also sort of allegorical of this birth pain that's going to happen. Right? Now God can do something that man can't do. God can actually take something, literal history, and make it allegory. Right. When we write a book, right, we're either going to write history or we'll write an allegory, but God does both. Right. Now, if you've ever sat when we've talked about Exodus is a great example of a literal history that God uses as an allegory about, you know, Christ. And at least that's the way I understand Matthew when he says, out of Egypt I called my son. This whole business of them crossing the Red Sea, having kind of analogous to Christ's baptism and the wilderness experience, Christ in the wilderness. Matthew's intendingly seeing a parallel there, right? So because you say it's allegory, just like Paul says the two mountains are allegories, those are actual literal history too, and God can do that, right? He can take something that's literal history and make it allegory as well. And so these birth pains are something are kind of new. And what's interesting more about these birth pains, what you'll find in the Old Testament is, and the Old Testament makes a point of this, is this kind of, these birth pains are a little bit weird in the sense they come after the child is born. The child has already been born, and now you have birth pains long after the child has been born. We'll run into an example of that, I hope. If you skip to Isaiah 26, maybe this is the one. I'll write these scriptures there. I forget which is which. This is another example. It says in verse 17, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in pain when she is near to giving birth, so are we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhe, and we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in this earth, and the inhabitants of the world have fallen. The dead shall live, and their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And if you skip to 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. Yeah, this is the one I want to focus on, yeah. It says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered her son. Who has heard of such a thing? Right? Usually you have pain before the delivery. Here it's saying you've got a pain after delivery. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? For as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for all you who love her. Rejoice with joy, all you who mourn for her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with the delight of her glorious abundance. Right? So you have a mixture of things going on there, but you got this idea of this pain that's going to happen first. That's kind of this birth pains, but the child has at this point has already been delivered. So the pains come after, and then there's going to be this time of rejoicing that's going to come, right? And that's kind of the idea. So, and this idea of birth pains are in dealing with the nation Israel in this time of Jacob's trouble are a common thing. So let's jump back to Revelation 12. So that's the woman. And in verse 3, it says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, now instead of just a serpent, we have a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. I'll stop there for a second. So we've already seen this character. In fact, if you go down to verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." You had the same thing in Revelation 20. So we're tying this dragon back to the serpent. And in case you're in any doubt, this is Satan. This is the deceiver. This is the same person that goes before Job in Job chapter 1. This is the same character that's in Zechariah, right? That's there. This is that person. This is that great red dragon. So it doesn't leave us a lot of ambiguity. Now, I've heard theologians say that the serpent in the garden wasn't Satan, right? So I don't know. I think Scripture is kind of clear that we're dealing back with that same particular, that if you're reading the Bible, that serpent of old, there's only one real serpent of old, right? So right now, notice what's happened. And what's the dragon trying to? And first of all, we got this seven heads. I'll talk about this in a minute. These seven heads, these ten horns, and these come up again in chapter 13 and in chapter 17. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you get the same picture going on, right? So Scripture will help us a lot with what these are, and Scripture will tell us what they are. So which is nice. So we don't have to sit and guess too much. Some of the details we can sort of guess about, but. So you have this male child, and so Satan is there trying to devour this child. And we're going to discover that, and we'll look at Daniel 12 here in a second, and that God is going to protect them. In fact, he says this. If he goes back to Jeremiah 30, which is just before, everyone remembers Jeremiah 31, but in Jeremiah 30, "And ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great. There is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." So this is this great tribulation, and God's going to protect him. It's going to protect the woman during this time period, and that's a lot that's happening in here. So I guess that's what I wrote that particular scripture down for. So, all right. So we have this great red dragon now. So that's the next great sign. We've gone from a serpent to this great red dragon, and verse 9 kind of tells us who this is. So what's the business with these seven heads, these ten horns, and these seven crowns? Well, if you read ahead, if you look at the first beast in chapter 13, the next chapter, it says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with ten horns and seven heads and ten diadems or crowns on its horns and blasphemous names on its head." Well, the nice thing, if you skip ahead to, I want to go to chapter 17. I have the right place. Yes. So I'll pick up 17, verse 9. It says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." I always get worried, like, oh no. I probably won't get it then. "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated." So there's this prostitute that's riding the beast earlier on. So the seven heads are the seven mountains. "And there are also seven kings, five who have fallen. One is, and the other not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not," you get that in chapter 13, "is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. The ten horns that you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received their royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast." Right? And if you read in chapter 13, you go back to Daniel 7, you're going to see we have beasts, and they represent kingdoms, right? In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember he had the dream of the statue that had the head of gold. What was the head of gold? Do you remember what that represented? Daniel tells us. That's Babylon, right? That was Nebuchadnezzar. And then you had, was it silver was the chest? And that represented the Medes and the Persians, right? And then we had the brass or the bronze belt area. What was that represent? Greece. And then finally we had the legs and the feet of iron. The feet were mixed with clay, and that represent sort of the final fourth beast. Now, They also had, they're also creatures, right? The first creature, Babylon, was represented by a lion that had these eagle wings, right? And then Persia was represented by, Medes and Persians were represented by a bear, and then the Greeks were represented by a leopard, right? I believe it was a leopard with wings, right? And then the final beast is sort of a conglomerate of all these. And so in Revelation 13, it says, verse 2, it says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion." Right? So this is clearly a tie-in with the same beast that Daniel saw. It's sort of the, I think of it as sort of the final ruling kingdom is sort of a conglomerate of all these kingdoms that have come before it, right? This is the final kingdom that's going to do battle with God. And so all the elements of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks are all sort of rolled into this final empire. And of course, we know from the iron, that's an unmistakable representation of Rome, right? So there's this final beast. And so these horns and these crowns you see represent rulers and kings and kingdoms that come, right? So that's how we know these are signs and symbols. But somehow the beast has Satan, clear back in Revelation 12, this dragon has these seven heads, these 10 horns, and these 10 crowns, which means I take that to read he's sort of the prince and the ruler behind all these kingdoms, which fits very well with Daniel. In one of the cases in Daniel, you have this idea of this prince of Persia. We'll also look at Ezekiel 28. We talk about this prince of Tyre. And then you'll have in Isaiah 14, you'll have the ruler of Babylon. These rulers all have a particular battle behind them. That's Satan. So when Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, what do we wrestle against, right? You get in power, and that's what's happening, and that's these. So the dragon is a representative of Satan, who's the power behind these kingdoms that are about to rise. That's the way I kind of read that. So this is great red dragon. So let's take a minute. So it's interesting. It says his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven, and they cast them to the earth. What does that mean? Well, where does Satan come from? What does he come? Well, we have a couple kind of sort of obscure passages. If you turn to, that's Ezekiel, I believe that's Ezekiel 28, my mind tells me. So if you turn, let's start with in the book of Ezekiel, Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel. Sorry. Yeah. I think it's 28, if I remember right. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Revelation 17.
Oh, uh-huh.
I think I might be right.
That's fine. No, no, no.
It says they receive the temple and receive authority.
Mm-hmm. Yes, kind of like they give up their reign and give him all the authority, right? We'll talk about him later. Is sort of all the authority and power kind of goes to him, and he sort of becomes the one ruler. Later on, there's another character in history called Antiochus Epiphanes, I'll mention, and he kind of sets himself up as God, and kind of everybody, he's the one guy. Nobody, all the kings sort of have to give their power to him, and then he'll delegate from there.
Really cool.
Yes, that's right. That's right, and he puts himself up as God, and so we'll talk a little about that, right? So in Ezekiel 28 is really interesting because it's this prophecy against Tyre. I don't know if you guys, do you guys know much about the history of Tyre? Tyre is a fascinating city historically.
Right.
So if you go north of Israel, where you have Tyre and Sidon, which are talked about often in Scripture, in the New Testament as well, and Tyre was a city that had two parts. There was an island part. In the ancient world, it had two pieces. Part of it was out on an island that was about a half a mile from shore. And then they had a coastal part that was kind of old Tyre. And even during the time of David, David had made a deal with the king of Tyre, and they traded. And the king of Tyre became extremely wealthy. Now, you can imagine all the ships traveling in the Mediterranean doing trade. That was a major port to stop through and trade. And it was a very secure place because it was out at sea, and it had, I guess, evidently very some sides had very sheer cliffs, and it was very hard to get to. And so the city became extremely wealthy. So Tyre was this really wealthy, kind of the one of the gems of the ancient world. And of course, when Nebuchadnezzar came through later, you know, centuries after David's time, centuries later, he knew about this wealthy city, and his business was conquering the world, right? And so, this is a wealthy city, I better conquer them. Now, of course, he quickly dismantled the old Tyre on the seacoast, but how do you get to this city that's half a mile out into the Mediterranean? How do you get out there? And they would just thumb their nose at him, right? It's a completely defensible city. You can't get a ship close to it because you'll get destroyed. They can just lob projectiles at you. So what Nebuchadnezzar started to do is he started to grab the debris from the city on the coast and he started piling them up in the Mediterranean. And he started to build what they call a mole or a causeway. Half a mile out into the Mediterranean, he's going to build a causeway all the way out there. He did this for 13 years. Building a causeway. He never quite finished. He never finished the job. Fast forward centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar is going through. By the way, these characters are all either were history or prophecy in Daniel.
Nebuchadnezzar.
I'm sorry, Alexander the Great. I'm sorry, I misspoke. So Alexander the Great's sweeping through there. And of course, he's going to rule down in Alexandria and Egypt, you know. And so Tyre is one of the places right on the way. And so he was going through there. And most people were wise, hey, you better do whatever Alexander says. And so initially they became allies. The Tyrians became allies with Alexander the Great. And everything was great except Alexander coming through said, hey, I would like to have a sacrifice out in your temple. And they worshipped some various god and they had their own temple. And of course, I think, if I remember the story right, Alexander wanted to give a sacrifice to what we call Zeus, but what's the Greek version of that? Anyway,
Jupiter.
So they didn't like that idea, and they wouldn't let him do it. They said, hey, we'll be your allies, but do your sacrifice on the coast. You can. And this made Alexander really, really mad. That they wouldn't, you know. So you don't make Alexander really, really mad, right? So he got really, really mad. So he finished the job that Nebuchadnezzar had started. He began, it only took him 8 months. He built, and there are a lot of setbacks, but he was very persistent. And he built the causeway, finished it all the way out, and 30,000 people, he slaughtered almost everybody. Either he killed them or sent them off in slavery, and he crucified the men up and down the seacoast. I mean, it made Alexander mad because it was 8 months delaying him to get to where he wanted to go. So he was mad. So he destroyed the city. So Tyre was eventually destroyed. Now, when we read in Ezekiel, right, that business with Alexander the Great hasn't happened yet, right? And it says, the word of the Lord, the beginning of Ezekiel 20, says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is proud, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, but yet you are a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of God, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. It's interesting, Ezekiel knows his contemporary Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you've made your wealth for yourself. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw out their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And they shall thrust you down into the pit. Now, historically, you're thinking Alexander the Great, but you got to think the way Scripture thinks sometimes. There's both Alexander the Great, but there's something deeper also going on. It's not just Alexander the Great. He shall thrust you down into the pit. By the way, what did we talk? Who got thrust into a pit last week? Satan himself, right? There was this great chain, right? You shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. You will say, I am a god in the presence of those who will kill you, but you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Okay, so at this point, you pretty much can say, oh, this is Alexander, right? Their proud wealth was destroyed eventually by Alexander. But now look at how things kind of take a turn here in the next couple verses. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So we're talking about the king of Tyre, but we're not talking about the king of Tyre. It says, "You are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Was the king of Tyre in Eden, in the garden of God? That doesn't seem to make sense. "Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub." That's an angel, right? Was the king of Tyre an angel? "I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. In the midst, you sinned, and I cast you, a profane thing, from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you for kings to feast their eyes on you." And then it kind of goes on. So this is a segue from talking about the king of Tyre to the power behind the king of Tyre, which we interpret as Satan. It's much like when Christ turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Was he calling Peter Satan? No, but he recognized the power behind Peter, right? This is the author of, you know, Ezekiel seeing the power of the behind the king of Tyre. Right? Just like the king of Persia has a power behind it that we're told about in Daniel 12. And so here we get this which we now take as a little bit of history of Satan, that he was a cherub, which is some sort of angel. And cherubs were one of the things they did is they guarded the throne of God. Right? This is what we call Lucifer, an angel, and this is who he was before he fell. And somehow he had pride. The original sin really was pride, and he tried to lift himself up and exalt himself, and he was cast down. We get a similar thing in Isaiah 14. So if you go back to Isaiah. Now, in Isaiah, we're dealing with Babylon. So it's a similar kind of setup. But now we're dealing with Babylon. And Babylon was another, obviously, the first of the really mega kingdoms in the ancient world. And so this is about a taunt against Babylon. By the way, the term Babylon is spoke about in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, there's Babylon, how you've fallen, right? There's sort of a religious Babylon and a economic Babylon. And he says, let's see, where am I? Oh yeah, verse 12, just to make it short. He says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn." Now we're obviously not talking about, again, like the same thing, we're not talking about Babylon anymore. "How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Like, that's what Satan does. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the assembly with the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Right? "And then I brought you down to Sheol, the far reaches of the pit." Right? So this is another example of the conversation going from the earthly leader to the satanic leader that's behind that leader. Right? So generally this is reviewed. This is sort of the details that at least theologians think we have about Satan being cast down from heaven. Now we get some more details here in Revelation chapter 12. That kind of makes sense, right? And I bring this up because I have a lot of time. I can't go on tangents too much, but I had a colleague when I was in graduate school, and he created this graphics rendering package, and he named it Lucifer. I went to him and I said, "Well, why would you name something, you know?" And he goes, "Oh, you got it all wrong. If you read, you know, Ezekiel 28, that's talking about the king of Tyre. That's not talking about Satan." And I'm like, "Well, that's interesting." I go, "You know, what makes you say that?" Well, he had read the commentary by Isaac Asimov. Isaac Asimov is a science fiction writer who actually wrote an entire commentary on the Bible, Old Testament, including the Apocrypha and the New Testament. And so I told him, "Oh, that's a little bit like me reading a physics book from Billy Graham." But anyway, so Anyway, just a side story. So, yeah. So, anyway, but the Bible uses that kind of language. It segues between near and far things, and we'll see Christ does this too, right? Christ will do this in the Olivet Discourse as well. So things will switch. So it's interesting. If you go back to Revelation 12, it says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. So people think, well, he actually was able to deceive a third of the angels to come when he was cast down to earth. You remember when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven, like lightning? Remember that phrase? When that's who he's talking to his disciples? So in some sense, Jesus has a vision of this particular fall. Now, we're going to see there's kind of two different times when Satan's kind of kicked out of heaven. There was somehow before the Garden of Eden, and that's he's cast down to earth, and that's why he's there. But you're going to see he's going to get cast down again and kind of forever ousted from heaven, because he has access to heaven now. And how do we know that? Yeah, Job, right? And Zechariah, right? We know he goes before God's throne. He does things, you know, God, he kind of rules things, but he's always, he can only do things that God allows, right? God is within the limits that God allows. He lets him, so he has access. But here he's going to get thrown down to earth. And she gave birth to a male child. One is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her, by the way, who's that? Yeah, right. Psalm 2, we already seen this several other places of Revelation. The male child's easy to spot in this one, is Jesus, right? And the male child comes from the woman, and you can think of this as Eve or Israel, or, you know, I'm sure the Catholics focus this on Mary, but it's that line through which the Messiah would come, right? Through the line of Israel, right? So she gave birth to a male child who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and his throne. So this idea of being caught up, where is Jesus sitting right now according to the book, say, Hebrews 1? Yeah, so after he was crucified, right, then he was on earth for a while, and then he ascended in Acts 1, and then it says now he sits at the right hand, he sits on a throne, right, he sits at the right hand of God. So a lot of people interpret that that's what this means, right? So the male child was born. And then he was caught up to God, and he's sitting on the throne with God. And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she's a place prepared in God, where she's to be nourished for 1260 days. This is a number that comes up. This is a number that comes up in Daniel as well. In 1260 days, if you use a lunar calendar, you have 30 days in right? 30 days for 12 months, you got 360. So this 1260 is 3.5. So I'll do the math for you. That's 3.5 years. It's also called 42 months. It's also called time, times, and half a time. You'll see that later here. And that's also the same term used in Daniel as time, times, and half a time. Right? And so there's this 3.5 year period of time where Satan's going to be cast down to earth. But somehow, God is going to take Israel and prepare a place and nourish her for that 3.5 year period. Now, up to this point, there have been a lot of martyrs that have died, and we've already saw that in Revelation 7, but there's going to be martyrs. But God is going to protect Israel for these last 3.5 years. So a lot of people surmise, is it going to be somewhere east of the Jordan where there's going to be a place of protection? So a lot of people tie this to Matthew 24, when Jesus says, when you see these signs, you see the signs of the great tribulation, you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, don't even go back. If you're on the rooftop, don't even go in your house. Just get out of there, right? So a lot of people tie that with this particular case. You get out of there, and you're going to flee, and God's going to prepare a place for that. And I don't, you know what, it's about 10 after it, and there's a lot more. I'm not going to try and cram it in a couple minutes, because I think this is sort of important, so I might pick up a little bit of this next time. But we'll see. So look at the rest of this. So now what we're going to see for the rest of the story is Satan's going to be cast down to earth. And it says he knows his time is short. So he's going to be kicked out of heaven. There's going to be this battle with Michael, and he's going to be kicked out of heaven, and he's going to be cast to earth. And then we're going to have this great tribulation, and God is going to protect the male child and the offspring of the woman. And there's going to be a place of protection, and the dragon's going to try to flutter out and try to kill her and everything that can happen. And that's kind of the remainder of the story. So I think this is important enough that we'll hit, I was going to move on to other things next week, but I want to spend some time on this because I think this is really interesting. So the thing I want you to get out of this is the Bible's one book, right? This is a story clear back from, you know, something that Moses wrote and was revealed to him from God in Genesis 3, is now you're getting that same view from a different, more cosmic perspective, and you're seeing the beginning of the fall, now you're sort of seeing the end, right? And so this is what I mean by sort of bookending the story and doing that. Does that make sense, like, more or less? Okay, so we'll take that. We'll look at the rest of the chapter. It's interesting enough and important enough that I don't want to rush through it, so we'll do that next week. Any parting comments? Yes, Stephanie.
What's the dragon saying?
Yeah, that's a good question, right? So what does that mean in that dragon? I don't even, you know, because we think of dragons as sort of mythological creatures, you know. Was it some sort of beast? It's often tied with this idea of a leviathan. In the scripture, you talk about this leviathan, or sometimes called Rahab, some giant sea monster. So there's some sort of notion of some ginormous sea monster that's the dragon. And we, of course, I think of Lord of the Rings and or Smaug, you know, in The Hobbit. That's when I think of a dragon, right? So probably all those are fair pictures of what we're talking about, some giant beast. And then, of course, you got this beast out of the sea, but it's this massive. So probably whatever your picture in your mind, like Smaug, is probably an accurate sort of vision of what he had. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, that was, I love Gustav Dore. He created all these engravings that go in a Bible, and they're great because I can show them because there are no copyrights because they're so old. But yeah, yeah, you see a dragon down there in the bottom. That was his sort of vision of what a dragon, which is kind of my vision of a dragon, right? Some sort of, you know, serpentine creature that had wings and, you know, yeah. So, yeah, that's it. So that's what I think John saw in his vision, something like that. Yeah, it's a great question. Yeah. I'll go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, we just thank you that you are in control and you reveal these things. And just look over us this week, and your Spirit walks with us. Thank you for your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.